I was thinking as we were singing that song, "Open My Eyes, Lord, I Want to See Jesus," or "Open Our Eyes," I was thinking, one day we're really going to see Him. I mean, we really are. Wow. It's just, you know, you go through your life singing about it and thinking about it, and one day it's really going to happen. And so we want to be ready. I'm getting really excited, you know. Just thinking about that. And so we want to be ready when we see Him. In fact, the New Testament tells us, don't be ashamed at His appearing. So you want to have your focus right. You want to be in the way. You want to be in the straight and narrow. You want to be found being faithful and doing the will of God. It's one of the reasons why God incorporated and created the church, because it's so easy for us during the week to go astray, to say something we shouldn't have said, to think something we shouldn't have thought, to not do something we should have done. So we need to come together. We need to regroup. We need a new focus every week as a body of Christ, so that God can help us as our good shepherd and put us where we need to be and mold us like the potter does to the clay and shapes the clay in our lives. God does that through several different ways. Coming to church and praying and singing and listening to the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God is one of the primary ways God speaks to us. You know, I'm always harping on having a quiet time with the Lord. You guys spending time with God, giving God time out of your 24 hours that you have every day. Everybody's busy. Everybody has a long things to do list. But we must create the discipline in our life where we're allowing God time speak to us. I started a new little thing in my quiet time, and you need to do that from time to time. You don't want your time with God to get dry. Sometimes if you just do the same old thing, you need a little change. So you always need to be active and proactive in thinking about how you're going to spend time with God. Not just that you're going to, but how you're going to do that. So one of the things I stumbled upon was the Common Book of Prayer. This book was created in the 17th century. The Anglicans use this book to this very day. The Episcopalians use it as well. And so I started using it, and it primarily uses different scripture texts in the Old Testament and then how they correlate with scriptures in the New Testament. So it does all that for you, how they fit together through what God said in the Old and fulfilled what He said in the New. And it's just been really a refreshing time for me. It's been really neat. And when you're reading God's Word, you pick up things that maybe you didn't know before, that maybe shore you up in your faith. Just a couple things I picked up this week in my book of prayer that our good friends, the Anglicans, came up with a long time ago. They pointed out Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, and then also in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following. In Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says that the Messiah, and it uses that word in Hebrew, it says the Messiah will be cut off before the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the destruction of Jerusalem happened when? Well, it had to be post-Daniel, okay? It was during the time of the Second Temple, in the first century, in 70 AD, there had to be a temple for the Messiah to come. So what Daniel is prophesying is, to our Jewish friends is that Daniel said, when the Messiah will be cut off before Jerusalem is destroyed. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD along with the temple when it was burned down to the ground. What does that mean? That means the Messiah had to come before 70 AD, or Daniel was a liar and a false prophet. We all know he was a true prophet and spoke the truth. And we know the Messiah is Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill what Daniel said. And then in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 and following, in my little book of prayer I picked up this week. And you guys, this is old hat to y'all. Y'all pick up this kind of stuff every day. But you know, for me, I'm just a student. Haggai says that the glory of the second temple will be greater than the first temple before the Messiah comes, or when the Messiah comes. Well, how glorious was the beginning of the first temple? You remember that when Solomon prayed down the glory of God, and the glory of God just consumed that first temple with all those sacrifices that were going on, and all the people were in awe. Well, how is the second temple, the glory of the second temple, greater than the first? And of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD. There's only one answer to that. The God-man Jesus Christ walked in the middle of it. God left heaven, came down to earth, and stood and spoke to the people as God and as man at the same time. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his earthly name. Christ is his Messiah name, that he is the anointed one. That's what that word means. So his last name wasn't Christ, but his first name was Jesus. And that name was given to him when he was born through the Virgin Mary, because he added humanity to himself and brought the glory of God from heaven down on the earth in that second temple. So I just say all that to you, that God speaks to us through his word. He gives us that focus that we need. And he will do that not only in your quiet time, but when we come together in church. And so we want to study God's word when we come, because God wants to speak to us. So we come to this place about Jacob. Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac blessed Jacob. Well, who was Jacob? And that's what we're speaking about. How did Jacob express faith? Is God wanting to teach us about how perfect people exhibit faith, or imperfect people? Certainly it's the latter as we look at Jacob's life. When we left off with Jacob, we saw that he was a fugitive from his own home because his brother Esau wanted to kill him, because Jacob had cheated him. He had lied to his father, Jacob did. He invoked the name of God. He deceived his father, and he stole the birthright from his brother Esau. Esau is inflamed. He wants to kill his brother. His mother, Rebecca, hears about it, and so she sends him in stealth back to Padan Aram, because there she believes he'll be safe and have refuge for a time till his brother's wrath cools down. And so he's on his way, and we looked at last time where God gave him a dream. And that dream was fascinating, because what God basically said was, I'm going to take care of you. I love you. I care about you. And we're going, do you not know, God, what Jacob just got through doing? Yes, God knew all about it. In fact, God knows all about what you've done and what I've done. But he loves us so much. He cares about us so much. And he spoke to Jacob about this love, and he said to him, he said, Jacob, I'll be with you. Man, we need to know that, don't we? God is with us. As we face storms and trouble and hurt and pain and loss and sickness, we need to know God is with me. As God spoke to Jacob, so he has spoken through his son to each of us. So Jacob makes his way from there, and He finally treks that whole 500-mile distance between where his mom and dad live and Paddan Aram. And when he comes to the well, there he meets Rachel. Rachel is the daughter of his uncle Laban. Now, in those days, it was not a violation to marry a close relative. That didn't come into play till hundreds of years later when the Mosaic Law came into play. So he sees Rachel at the well, and it's love at first sight. And he's pretty excited that he found his distant relatives who lived a long way away. And he finally found somebody he knew, somebody he was related to. We know sometimes what it's like to move. Some of us do when we move to another town where nobody else knows us. And we don't have any family. And it's very difficult sometimes. It's so much easier when everyone, we have all these friends and we have all these this family that lives by us. So Jacob, he's really excited just to meet his family, but he's also very excited to meet Rachel. And so Rachel takes him to her dad, and Laban understands who Jacob is, and there's some excitement. And not too long passes time when Jacob asks for the hand of marriage of Rachel to Laban. And Laban says, well, I'll give her to you, but you'll have to work 7 years for her. And so the Bible speaks about how he did work for that 7 years. And what Jacob is going to do is he's going to meet his match. Because his name means what? Deceiver. And he's lied, he's cheated, and he's deceived. And he's going to meet his match. You know, God loves us. But that doesn't mean all of life is going to be peachy creamy. In fact, another thing I picked up, I'll share with you a little bit later. I picked something up in Psalm 119 that speaks about how God actually loves us, which you really wouldn't think about that in that way. So when we say God loves us, this story kind of helps us to understand how he expresses that love to us. You see, because Jacob has sowed some things. He sowed some bad things. And the Bible says, you're going to reap what you sow. The Bible says that God disciplines his children. And that is an expression of love. And God is going to do that with Jacob. And one of the things I think that's going on as I read this story, and I see how Uncle Laban is going to treat Jacob, as I'm sure that Jacob in his mind, as he's treated by his uncle, is reminded of who? Himself. His behavior, his own actions. But God does love Jacob. In fact, sometimes you watch this too, and I watch National Geographic and some other programs that show the awesome and the majesty and the beauty of all of our world. And it's incredible. From the top of Mount Everest all the way to the deepest place in the oceans. And the human body and how awesome it is. And the stars from the Hubble telescope and seeing the beauty and the awesome of all that. All the way down to the smallest micron, and much smaller than that now that we know about. And you look at that and you go, that's so awesome. But I'll tell you something. That's not what's most awesome. What's most awesome is when God can take a person like Jacob and change his life. When God can take a sinner and turn that sinner into a saint. When God can take a child of God, a person who's a sinner, and turn him into a child of God. A person who has the ability to please God and have fellowship with God. When God can allow that to happen in a person who's been lost and headed for hell, that's what's awesome. That's what's amazing. taking a person like you and me and turning us into a blessing rather than a curse. Taking a person who is selfish and unloving and deceitful and envious and greedy and idolatrous into a person who is other-centered, a person who is loving, a person who is lovely, and a person who becomes honest, a person who's filled with contentment, and a person who has God first on his list. That's the grandest part of all of God's creation. And we have people like that walking around all this planet, people that God has changed. And God wants to do more of that. He wants to do that in more people's lives. And he wants to use us to make that happen. So in our story, in our narrative, Jacob has asked for the hand. He said, you got to work 7 years. And marriage is a great thing. It's a gift of God. It's wonderful to see two people in real love. Once a young man proposed to his girl as they sat looking over the beautiful lake, and he said, honey, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want to marry you. I'm not wealthy. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Green, but I love you with all my heart. And she thought for a minute, and then she replied, well, I love you with all my heart, but tell me more about Johnny Green. Marriage is, it's wonderful, but most people who have been married would agree that there's also some shock that goes with it. Once the guy yelled, my mother-in-law knocked me down and almost killed me with her car. Are you sure that it was your mother-in-law? Asked the officer. Absolutely, the man said. I'd recognize that laugh anywhere. Because when you marry the person, you marry what? The whole enchilada. After some time had passed, 7 years. Jacob was ready to receive his part of the bargain after working for Laban. Now, the culture back then was such that when you got married, the groom would be in the bedroom and lights off, and they would bring the bride to him. Because you read the story and you go, how is he so confused? Well, that's why how it happened, because what happened, as you know the story, that Laban deceived Jacob and brought him the older sister, Leah. So sometime in the morning, he realizes what had happened, and Jacob is furious. We made a deal. We made a bargain. Does Jacob have any right to judge at all? After knowing what he did to his own father and his own brother. I got to reading this story. In fact, a little note here. I got to reading this story. Involved in this story is romantic love, the absence of romantic love, polygamy, deceit, childbirth, the absence of childbirth, envy, greed, selfishness, theft, idolatry. Now, you think you might see that as the world turns, but it's right here in the Bible. And I got to thinking, you know, about Jacob and his response. Because what Laban did was not right. It wasn't right what he did to Leah. And it wasn't right what he did to Rachel, and it wasn't right what he did to Jacob. But he did it. You know, I got to thinking about a practice that I have in my life. Now, I wish I could say I did this every single time, but when you're practicing, you're trying to do it more often. You have to start somewhere. And then as you get better at it, your practice becomes kind of like where you develop muscle memory. And then you start, like in sports, It's really hard when you start wanting to throw the baseball, for example, but then you've thrown it correctly so many times that now you don't even have to think about it because you've developed the muscle memory to throw the baseball exactly where you want it to go. Well, it takes discipline to do that. Well, the Christian life is no different, and we need disciplines. And here's something that I do in my life. Maybe this will be helpful to you. People will do things and they will say things, and there'll be block goals, there'll be criticism, there'll be sometimes it's due and sometimes it's not due, there'll be unanswered questions. There'll be hurt, there'll be pain, there'll be loss, there'll be storm, all these kinds of things, you know, but particularly in relationship to people. And someone may do something that is not nice and very ungodly towards me or about me or to my family or someone that's close to me or about someone else. And one of the things that I've practiced in my life, or I am practicing in my life, that I'm doing is I developed this discipline. And here's the first response that I want to have. When somebody does something like that, they do something ungodly. Lord, you know, that used to be me. Whatever they just did, I've done it in some form or fashion. That used to be me. You see, that brings humility in my life. It causes me not to want to judge them. And then to further the humility, my next statement, I will say, I'm not saying this to them, I'm saying this to the Lord, you know, silently. I'll say, and you know, Lord, that would still be me if it weren't for the grace of God. Boy, that really helps. Because, you know, in life, people are going to do things, they're going to deviate, they're going to try to create pain and hurt. They're going to block your goal. All these things. How are you going to respond? That's the real issue. Not what others do, but how are you going to respond? Because God wants to shape character in your life. Lord, you know, that used to be me. But because of your grace, you're changing my life so that I'm not doing that like I used to. I'm not perfect. I fail all the time, but you're changing my life. Now, my third thought, now, Lord, help me to help this person. Help me to build a bridge. You see, that we're bridge makers. That's what we're here for. We're not here to call fire down from heaven to burn people up. And some of us, that's kind of where we've been. All of us have at one point or another. They ought to get, I hope they get what's coming to them. Have you ever said that? Don't answer. We know you have, right? Everybody said that except Jesus Christ. He never said that. What, you're wanting revenge. You're wanting them to get what they have due to them. No. God wants us to be a people of mercy and grace because he's given us grace and mercy. But you got to have discipline in your life to establish that. You've got to develop some good practice. Okay? You got to be ready for the response that you need. Oh, Lord, that used to be me. And it's not me now because of your grace. Now help me to help this person. Now, in our story, he confronts Laban, and Laban tells him, oh, well, no, the firstborn has to go first. And so now polygamy is invoked upon Jacob. He didn't really have a choice about that. And, you know, we just kind of forget about the 12 tribes and how they originated. And out of the 12 came Judah. And came Jesus. God's trying to tell us something because out of this was polygamy and envy and strife and deceit. You see, God came for all that. He didn't come for perfect people. He came for imperfect people. People like you and me. So It's amazing that our God is so holy and he loves something so sinful. The Bible says the best we can do is like filthy rags. And yet God loves us. God cares about us. And yet one day we're going to see him. And we're going to touch him and we're going to be able to hold on to him because of what he's done. So, well, what was interesting about Leah is the Bible notes that she was not loved by her husband. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, a lot more. And so the Bible says that God saw that. He knows about how justice and helping us and meeting our needs. And so he opened up the womb of Leah. And we learn that Leah had a body of steel because she dominated four boys right in a row. You know anybody like that? Well, Leah, she has these boys. Her first one is Reuben. It means behold a son, meaning the Lord had seen her misery. Simeon means hearing, for God has heard my cry. Levi joined, now my husband will surely love me. Judah means praise. He has remembered me. During this time, Rachel was barren. And she was totally frustrated, full of worry. That was her response. In fact, she confronted Jacob and she said, give me a child or I die. And Jacob's like, am I God? Only God can do that. And so Rachel and Leah both gave Jacob their handmaids, and they had more children. And Rachel finally had a child by the name of Benjamin, who was the last one, and she died in childbirth having that child. And hence comes the 12 tribes of Israel from all of that. I got to thinking about Rachel, and I also got to thinking about Leah. Because, you know, they both were missing something in their life, and they kept trying to do things to manipulate their situation in order to reach the satisfaction that they wanted in their lives. With Leah, it was love for her from her husband, and with Rachel, it was children. And I see God working through all of this. He's working all through this circumstance of all of their lives. He's working through the experiences of their lives. And one of the things I think you have to have is you have to possess in order to be the person that God wants you to be and to build bridges, to be used by God, is you have to have this right here. It's a virtue. You have to have contentment. You see, if you're full of worry, if you're full of frustration, like Rachel and like Leah, if you're full of all anxiety and all that stuff, if you've got all that, you don't have that. And the Bible says, New Testament says, be content. If you don't have this, you're never going to be able to be happy, and you're never going to be able to help anybody else because you need help yourself. And so God uses this stuff. He uses the difficulties and the storms that are into our lives to shape us and to mold us. And what he wants to give us this, but he won't give us that in the midst of these circumstances where we have unanswered questions, where we have relationships that need to be restored or built, where we have things going on at work or school or with our parents or with our kids, or we have problems that haven't been solved yet. We have hurts and pains that haven't been remedied yet. And we say, if I can just get past that, if I can just get this done, if I can just get this problem solved, then I can be happy. Then everything will be all right. No. No. You must learn to live in the moment that God has given you. C.S. Lewis called it the Shadowlands. He wrote about it. I picked up the little short story he had one time years ago. He said, and it's so true, he said, all of us are trying to get, say to ourselves, if we can just get over there in that next valley, then everything will be all right. And we live our lives looking for that next valley. No. You must live in the valley that God has put you in. And to do that with contentment, one must develop another practice. This is probably your most important practice as a Christian. You must learn the practice of waiting on the Lord. You cannot wait on another person. You can't wait on another situation. If this person would just like me, if they would just love me, if they would just care for me, then I can be happy. No. If this problem will just be solved, if this question will just be answered, no. If I just had my mother again, if I could just hold her in my arms one more time, no. Contentment comes not from waiting on anything or any person, but on the Lord. And God uses this stuff, what I picked up in my little book of common prayer from the 17th century. They brought a little verse out yesterday in Psalm 119 and in verse 67 and verse 71. Speaking about how God loves you. What does that look like? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, the psalmist says, I obey your word. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. You see, what we're trying to do many times in our lives is we're trying to get away from this stuff as fast as we can. Because sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it is extremely painful. Sometimes it makes us look bad. Sometimes we lose face. What we should do is say, Lord, I'm going to welcome whatever you have for my life in the present valley that I'm in, and I'm going to wait on you. That's where I'm going to be. In John 15:5, abide in Christ. Jesus said, abide in me. Stay where God put you. Don't try to go somewhere else. You see, before I was afflicted, what did the psalmist say? I went astray. You see, what did I need affliction for? It helps me not to go astray. It helps me to stay in the straight and narrow. It helps me to keep my focus. It helps me to wait and trust in the Lord. And thereby, I am filled not with worry and anxiety or pain or hurt or anger, but contentment. And my friends, when you have this, that stuff's contagious. And you'll be able to help somebody else. And there is nothing more rewarding than being able to help someone else. You know, I'll have people that I'll be visiting with, and they'll say, I'm so sorry, Brother Mike. I'm taking up your time. You're so busy. What am I here for? I'm not here to be busy. I'm here to help people. I'm here to love people, to express the love of God through His will as revealed in the Scriptures. If I'm not here for that, what am I doing here? I might as well go do something else. You're not taking up my time. I'm not too busy, and you're not too busy either. But you got to make room. You got to give the Lord time. God's using these things in Jacob's life, and now Leah's life, and now Rachel's life, and then later in the 12 tribes. He's using all that to shape them. We don't want to run away from that. Whatever valley we're in, number one, what are we going to do? Well, pray with me. We'll just start right now. Here's our little prayer that we can start actually living in. Lord, you know the valley that I'm in. Just say it with me to the Lord silently. You know the valley I'm in. You know all about it. Right now, I welcome it. You are in control. You are sovereign. Genesis 18 says there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And so, Lord, I welcome whatever you've brought in my life. And now, Lord, you know these little sources of irritation, these little sources of frustration that I have had in the past and I may have today. Right now, I choose to wait on you. I am not going to wait on another person. I don't need to get to the next valley to be happy, to be content. No, I'm waiting on you. And I'm going to continue to wait on you. And you know what to do, and you know when to do it. I trust you this day. Anything you want to bring in my life, I know it's for my good. Help me to start this discipline in my life that I might know you, listen now, through contentment. You see, when I experience contentment in my life, I then can look up and say, that's you, Lord. That's you working in my life. That's your presence. Wow, what a beautiful thing. This is what you want to give me. But I must trust you. I must welcome whatever you have for me. Help me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.